Yeah. I want to thank everybody, for coming out this morning. I also want to thank for those of you that are working and serving in all the things that you do, not just the rest of the, not just, you know, throughout the year, but today, I mean, you know, this is a time where, you're going to be with family, hopefully, today. And so to come and to give and to serve this morning like some of you have, you know, it's really appreciated. So I just wanted to thank you all for that. When we finish out our time this morning, we're just going to go right into having the Lord's Supper. And again, that's why you've got the stuff at your table, so we can just go right into it. And again, I wanted this to have more of a family feel today. So as we do this, so things, like I said, they're a little bit different today, but there's a reason for all of that, and so I just want to do it that way. So today is Christmas. One little over here, and it's a day that we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Now, what I mean by that is that we celebrate his coming to earth in the form of a human baby at this time. But it wasn't until the 3rd century that various pockets of Christians began to show interest in the date of Jesus' birth. And it would take another century for the church to begin to celebrating it with some uniformity. From the passage in Luke chapter 2, which, you know, we heard it read from today, we have very little, if no information as to the actual day of Jesus' birth. What also adds to the difficulty of trying to figure this out is to reconcile the Jewish lunar calendar, which has 12 months of 30 days each and adds an extra month every third year. And then trying to reconcile this with the Greek and Roman calendars. You know, it's really difficult, But eventually December 25th was settled on, even though it's probably not the actual date. But the point of it is that whatever date it is, it's that we are celebrating his coming in this way. And with this, God fulfilled a word that had been given that dates back centuries. So let's look back again for a minute at Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. And it says, While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And if we go down to verse 16 of the same chapter, it says, And so they came in a hurry. This is talking about the shepherds. They came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement with which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were being told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. One of the things that we have discussed over the last several weeks is as we've looked at this story, is that the promises of God, or the answers to our prayers to him, are indeed seen. They are indeed fulfilled. They are answered, but they don't always come as soon as we would like them to sometimes. But they always come at a time that proves out to be the best time. So there had been the visits from the angels to Zacharias and Elizabeth of John the Baptist's impending birth at a time way beyond when they were hoping for. But a birth that was connected to the arrival of the long since prophesied Messiah that people had been awaiting for centuries, and John's birth and ministry would herald this. Then you have Mary, who's Elizabeth's sister. She becomes divinely pregnant by the Holy Spirit, which is miraculous, but it generates talk and produces potential problems because of how it appears. You know, Mary is engaged, but not married yet, and she's pregnant. And then there's this taxation from Rome that causes Mary and Joseph to have to travel to Bethlehem, because this is where Joseph was originally from. And then, of course, there was the journey itself. Mary having to travel about 70 to 90 miles in 4 days at an average pace of 2 to 5 miles per hour for 8 hours, equaling around 20 miles in a day, whether on foot or by donkey, to get there to Bethlehem in that time. And that was under normal circumstances, without there being too many winding roads or rough spots to cross. And it wasn't an easy time for them. It wasn't a fun time for them. You know? Now I would think, you know, and so the King James Version says that Mary was great with child. The New International Version says that she was expecting. So she's in the last stages of her pregnancy. So she's showing the most at this point. And she's having changes going on in her body as she's getting ready to give birth. She's having contractions, stomach issues. You know, she's having constant pain in her belly and lower back, cramps and feeling pressure in certain areas. And she's having to travel under these conditions. She's either walking or riding a donkey or maybe even in a cart. And she's not on a paved road either. And so with every bump, every jolt, you know, I mean, those of you that have kids, I can see the looks on your faces right now. You're going like, oh, yeah, you know. And then they try to find lodging, and there's none. And that's probably because everyone else who had been who lived in Bethlehem were returning back there because of the census and the taxation. So there was nowhere for them to stay. And so they have to put the baby Jesus, in a manger. And a manger is a feeding trough for animals, which is why it's assumed that he was born in a stable. And here we see the goodness of God. Now, I would think that being told that they were going to have a child miraculously from the Holy Spirit, a child that would be great and called the Son of the Most High God, that God will give him the throne of King David and his descendants forever, that his kingdom will have no end. You know, it brings this feeling of wonder. And, of course, it generates a lot of questions. And we read about Mary bursting out into praise to God of the great things which God has done. And so it causes one to dwell on the great things that God is going to do. And then everything that they experience so far after that. You know, the issues with the pregnancy, the traveling, the not being able to find lodging, and having to give birth in a stable. You know, this would all cause, I would think, someone to kind of be confused and maybe even a little bit discouraged. You know, if God is going to use them to do this thing, then everything should go perfectly, right? No. No. It would be nice, huh? Yeah, but when things don't go fantastically, when we feel like God has been all over our stepping out into this thing, you know, when that doesn't happen, it's only natural to start having doubts and start to wonder and start having questions. You know, we get confused. We wonder, you know, what's going on? Even if we had some kind of a divine encounter or a word from God, you know, where he has clearly spoken to us. But then we have these things happen, and it derails us. And then, in this moment, here come the shepherds, who tell them of this marvelous sight of 10,000 times 10,000 angels, telling them that the Messiah, the Lord, has been born in Bethlehem and is lying in a manger. That's the word they said that they got. So they come to where they are and they give them this word. It's a confirmation. Angels beyond number coming to shepherds made no sense. Since, you know, such a magnificent sight shown only to unclean look down upon people about the Messiah, the Lord, in a manger. Not in a temple, not in a palace, but in a manger. That was the word. But there's this incredible sight, and they all saw it. All the shepherds saw this. You know, there was more than one shepherd there. They all saw this. And they bring this incredible word that makes no sense to Mary and Joseph. I mean, can you imagine getting a word like this? Can you imagine going to a prophetic call out? Getting a word that you're going to give birth to the Savior of the world, and he's going to be in a manger? wait a minute, you said the Savior of the world is going to be in a feeding trough? Wait a minute, what kind of a word is that? This is what they were dealing with. And they bring this incredible word to Mary and Joseph that makes no sense. You know, you're going to have, you have this miracle baby, but yet this great child who's the son of the Most High God, this descendant of King David, whose kingdom will never end, is in a manger. Not in a temple, not in a palace, but in a manger. And then the shepherds come and say, we were told by the angels that we would find you in this condition, in this place where you are. And it's here that we were told that we would find the Messiah, the Lord. And they do. And all that were there, all who heard this, start to wonder about this. Something miraculous has happened here. Something is going on here. And it's all surrounding this birth. And Mary treasures these things. She ponders on these things, thinking about this. And the shepherd's story helps to dispel any discouragement, any doubt, that although something supernatural, wonderful has happened, the difficulties and the current circumstances don't make sense. But now there is no denying that something is indeed going on and has been going on. And they are all indeed a part of it. And all that they have heard and experienced is true. As incredible as it sounds, as much as it doesn't make sense, it's all true. I mean, do we ever have this experience in ministry where things don't make sense? Where we get discouraged, we know we heard from God. We may have even got a prophetic word and a confirmation, and yet things happen, they don't make sense, and we have questions, and you know, we experience this in ministry. I mean, do you ever experience that? Do you ever experience it in your Christian walk? Yeah. You know, we will constantly have questions in our walk. You know, some things or answers will come without too much weight, but there are some things that we wait. And we wait on. There are some things that we ask over and over and over again for long periods of time before we ever get an answer. And then there are some things where we never get any answers. Faith is stepping out without all of the answers. It's trusting. And that's how faith and trust are grown. And that's how they're developed. Mary and Joseph, you know, when they had Jesus, they had not arrived at the height of their maturity. You know, when Jesus' birth came, you know, they hadn't arrived. You know, they were walking the road of faith, maturing like everyone else. And they were living with an Old Testament Christianity, you know, of faith and repentance and obedience. They were living in a pre-salvation message time. The message of Jesus saves hadn't come yet. I mean, it was in the process of coming, but it hadn't come out yet. But they were also living in the transition time from the way things were to the way things were moving into. And they didn't even know. They didn't know what was going on. You know, Jesus, John the Baptist, or Paul the Apostle, for example, they all had hard times. I mean, Jesus had hard times. You know, they lived hard lives. But they also gave their lives for what and who Jesus came for. Christianity is a lifestyle that comes out of a saving relationship with Jesus. It's a life in continual development as we grow and heal and learn, and as we are used by our God for His plans and His purposes. And sometimes what we go through for God doesn't make sense. Some of that is that God is using us in our situations to minister to others, or from and through our situations, or to grow us through that. Now, some would have a hard time relating to a Savior who was born in a palace, who never came and touched or understood the common folk. But that wasn't the case with Jesus or those who carried his message. These were regular people. Now, sometimes we experience or go through things that we don't understand because we are going to be used to minister and bring encouragement to someone who needs it, and God has chosen us for that. And in and through our difficulties and questioning, to be that gift to someone else. But we just don't see it yet. I mean, was that not the case with Zacharias and Elizabeth? Was that not the case with Jesus? So, the shepherds, they bring their message, they see the baby, and they leave. They leave Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and as they go, they're praising God and they're worshiping God for what they had seen. And God used them to minister to the Messiah's parents. The word that they gave ministered to Mary and Joseph. This message of what the angels had shown them and told them, you know, and it's that joy, that excitement of God using us, you know, God had used them, and they're excited about this. Not only about the message and about what Jesus coming means, but also the fact that God used them to encourage the parents of the Savior of the world, these lowly shepherds. You know, and that's one of the joys of ministry, is when God uses us to minister to other people. You know, sharing with someone, you know, the words that you have, you know, what you do, and this is when you step out in obedience to what you were told to and minister to people and encourage them, you know, and this meets the needs that they have. And God gives you what they need. And sometimes you don't even know what you're carrying. But you step out in obedience and maybe bring something and you don't know what you're doing. You may not even know if it's right. But you do that and you end up ministering to someone. And it's exciting and it's thrilling. You know, one of the other ways we see it, for example, is when you get a word for someone to pray for them for healing and God heals them. The word may not make any sense. And you go up and you pray for them and they say, you know what, that's exactly what I am dealing with that. But they don't let it show or they don't tell anybody. And you pray for them and God heals them. It's fantastic. But sometimes it's scary and sometimes it doesn't make any sense. So this humble little miraculous scene is going on and no one sees it and no one else knows about it. But also here in this trough, this baby is the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior of the world, the promise delivered. This is an historic moment, and only they are viewing it, only they are seeing it. These humble people that no one would normally take notice of. Jesus choosing to come to us through natural means. I mean, making himself vulnerable. Going through the birth process. You know, God, with limitless power, unparalleled authority over everything, reduces himself to a human baby with its needs, its limitations, its frailties, putting himself at risk to save us. I mean, what kind of a God does that? Our God does that. The only true God. Our God serves his creation. You know, Jesus was a servant leader. And his way is servant leadership. You know, if we look at the Last Supper, you know, on the eve of Jesus' death, he washes the disciples' feet. He washes the feet of his followers. And in that, there's a lesson. John chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself, and then he poured water into the basin. Now, I'm sure at this point they were wondering what he was doing. I think that that was not an uncommon thing with them. What's he doing now? You know, kind of a thing. But I think that what Jesus was doing was planned. I mean, this is his final time with them before his death. This was a time to get things across to them, to make sure that they understood certain things before he goes. And it goes on to say in the rest of verse 5, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This was a task performed by servants. It's a lowly, humbling job, because people's feet were dirty. I mean, putting it in more contemporary terms, they're funky. They're messed up. I mean, people wore sandals back then. They walked on dirt roads. Their feet were dirty. But Jesus' actions here symbolize what he's going to do on that cross. He's going to humble himself and give himself to cleanse us. Going down to verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter, and he, meaning Peter, said to him, he says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, he says, what I do you do not realize now. Again, more of that not understanding stuff. But you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. See, Peter saw the Jesus that he loved and respected, humbling himself to serve Peter. And this action still offends and unsettles people today. I mean, if I were to pull out a bowl of water and get a towel and go around and start washing everybody's feet, I'm not going to do it today, okay? But if I were to do it, I can guarantee you there would be people in the room that would be very uncomfortable. I have done this over the years in different settings with people, and there are always people that they react just like Peter. You are not touching my feet. You are not washing my feet. I mean, I'm not taking my shoes off for you. I'm not taking my socks off for you. I mean, it's like it really makes people uncomfortable. It unsettles people. It confronts our pride as we are served. It exposes us to be touched by Jesus through another. The rest of verse 8 says, Jesus answered me, says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to me, he says, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So Peter needed to receive what Jesus was giving. We all need to receive, not just the teachings of Christ, but also his cleansing, his healing, everything. Whether it offends us or not. If it offends, the more you need it. Because the offensive reaction is the spirit confronting the flesh. The disciples already had a special relationship with Jesus, but there are things that we need to be healed and cleansed of that get on us. Or things we're still carrying that we haven't let go of yet. Some things we may not even know of. And God will use something like this to expose it so we can get healed of it or let it go. By the way, those last five words of verse 10 that say, but not all of you, this is Jesus referring to Judas. So going on to verse 12 of John 13, it says, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to me, he says, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord, the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. When we look at the birth, We have to remember the death. I mean, that's why Jesus came. He came to serve. He came to give. And as we serve, we give, and God gives as we serve. Jesus is God's gift to the world. And when we receive that gift, it's either for us and or we are used to either bring that gift or to be that gift to somebody else. Because we, just like, in a way like Mary, we carry the gift too. I mean, she had the physical baby inside of her, but guess what? As believers, guess who we carry in us? We carry the Savior in us. So guess what? God can use us to be that gift to someone else. This is supposed to be the season of giving. But for the believer, the season of giving should be all year round. I think about baby Jesus in that feeding trough. That baby, so innocent, so pure, and lying there was the Savior, the Son of God in the flesh, the Savior of the world. And standing around him are these shepherds and his parents, and they're looking at him, and they're marveling, and they're wondering. And amidst that, there are all these people scurrying around from place to place, you know, coming into Bethlehem or leaving Bethlehem and going to where they were born. Taxes are being imposed by the Roman Empire. People are unhappy. And yet, while all that's going on, unnoticed by everyone else, except for a few, is the Savior right there in their midst. And all those people that need him didn't even know it, didn't even see it. You know, the holidays mean different things to different people. For some people, it's a wonderful time. Just like the song, it's the most wonderful time of the year. For other people, it's a hard time of the year. However the holidays have been for you, whatever they are to you, Jesus is the focus. As we see the world changing, I mean, like Rome, you know, becoming more and more dysfunctional. I mean, you guys saw some of that this week. It's a dysfunctional, broken world. And you know what? It's not bouncing back. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. But in spite of all that, the Savior is in the midst of it all. And we, like the shepherds and Jesus and parents, we see it. No one else sees it, but we see it. The thing that we need to ask ourselves is, where are you focusing this holiday season? Where have you been focusing this holiday season? But also, we can't talk about giving and not look at what the gift giver gave us. He gave us the gift of his life, which lasts for an eternity. I mean, you get Christmas presents, eventually they're going to break, they're going to wear out, you know, they're not going to last forever. But the gift of Jesus lasts forever. And so I think that Christmas is a great time to take the Lord's Supper. So we're going to go into that right now. So you have at your table, you already have your elements there. So you may want to take a minute and pass that tray around and get your juice and your cracker out. And while you're doing that, let me just read this verse. This is 1 Corinthians 11:27-32. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." I already have some. Thank you. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Normally, I would ask you to spend time in reflection before we take the elements, to self-examine. And I think that we do need to do this every time that we come to take the Lord's Supper. But this time, I would ask you to do something else as well. Think about baby Jesus. Think about him in that trough. Visualize that. So innocent again, you know, so pure, and yet the living, you know, lying there is the Son of God in the flesh, the Savior of the world. And so look at him. Visualize him. Marvel at that. Picture it in your minds that little baby came to pay the price for your sin as well as the sins of the entire world. That's how much your Heavenly Father loves you. You want to wonder how much Jesus loves you, how much God loves you? That's how much. To go through all that, to give of himself, to do all that, I mean, that's an expression of his love. That's how much your Savior loves you. The gift of Jesus was for the world, but it was also for you. Also for you. So take a moment. And again, just visualize him in that manger, like you're there and you're looking at him. And that's the Savior of the world you're looking at. The means that he goes through to save you. To save you. Not just the world, but you. Personalize that. He's doing that for you. Hebrews 10, chapter 4, Hebrews 10, verse 4, says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" God didn't take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings because the people were doing these things without a whole heart. They were doing them with a divided heart. It was a ritual. It was something where they were offering to God, but also other gods. I mean, they were offering things, but they were living a life that was contrary to everything that they were doing. I mean, there was all these things going on. And he knew that. He sees that. He says, "You know what? I don't want your offerings. I don't want your sacrifices. You know, I want your heart. I want what's real and true." And so God prepared a body for him. And Jesus' response to this is, "I'm going to do your will, O God." It's the same thing that Mary said when the angel says to her, you know, "You're going to bear a child." She says, you know, "Let God's will be done." It's the same thing that Jesus said. You know, "Prepare a body for me. I'll do your will." He says it again in the garden. You know, "Whatever you want to do." First Corinthians 11:23 says, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so, pick up that piece of cracker that you have and look at it for a minute. And, you know, you'll notice it's got holes in it. And it's got markings on it. And this is one reason I really like using this, is because this represents Jesus' body. But, you know, at Jesus' death, he had been pierced, he'd been whipped. I mean, he was a mess. And this symbolizes that. He did this for you. You know? By his stripes we are healed. we use that verse sometimes in praying for healing, but you know, it's also to heal the relationship between us and the Father. So this represents the body of Christ given on our behalf. Verse 25 says, in the same way he took the cup and after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The blood of Christ shed on your behalf will make you clean. There is no sin that you can commit. Nothing in your past so bad that the blood of Jesus can't cleanse it. And he shed that blood so that you could be clean, so that when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees Jesus, because you've been cleansed by his blood. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. And, Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming. We thank you for the sacrifice of your body. We thank you for all that you went through for us, the horrible treatment that you went through, absolutely brutal, inhuman treatment that you endured. Of anybody on this planet that did not deserve such treatment, it was you. In fact, there's things that you went through that you should not have gone through, that they weren't the normal things that people went through for what he was charged with. You know, especially since they couldn't find anything wrong with him. You know, it was just that the Jews clamored for his death. But Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for going through that for us, for shedding your blood for us to make us clean. So that not only would we be seen cleansed in the sight of the Father, but also so that we would have life with you forever. Because not only being our Savior and our Lord, you're also, Lord, our loving Father who wants to have all his kids with him forever. And so thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming so that we can have that. And so we just thank you and we just give you glory. And so the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. It goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, it says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So because of Jesus, you are cleansed for all time. All time. And that's what we're remembering, as well as what he did for us, so that we can have all that. Now, the season isn't quite over yet. Okay, I mean, it's Christmas morning, so we still have the rest of the day, and of course the holiday season isn't over yet. It's going to go on for another week. But my prayer for you is that you would enjoy the day, but that you would also enjoy what the season is really all about. And remember Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, who are all integral parts of the Christmas story. And they all love you. They love you so much. They love you enough to give and sacrifice for you. And that is the real meaning of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the gift of yourself. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. I thank you for enduring everything you went through for us and for dying so that we can have relationship with you, so we can have life with you, not only in heaven, but also life with you here on earth. That you're a God that lives inside of us and interacts with us and guides us and directs us. You're our friend, our helper, and our guide, as well as our Lord and Savior. And we just thank you and just give you glory for the gift of yourself. I pray, Lord, that as we go through the day, as we go through the week, and we go into the new year, that we would be good stewards of the gift of you that we carry. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and we just give you glory. We just pray all this in your name. Amen. Merry Christmas, and God bless you.